I forgot to pray for Brother Ray and Brother David. Father, we pray for our Brother Ray, and we pray for our Brother David, Lord. And we ask for your strengthening of their bodies, healing in their bodies, restoration of strength and vitality and health. I pray for breath for my Brother Ray in the name of Jesus, breath and healing. Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus, do what the doctor said can't be done, Lord. Heal him, restore him. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's remember to keep our brothers in our prayers. All right, tonight we're going to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be showing some stuff on the overhead. It's actually clips of me running in the snow. With my No, we're going to try putting the scriptures up there for the sake of those online. But so we'll see how that works out. Who's doing the clicker? Already technical difficulties. Well, we're in Acts chapter 2, and if you will recall, in verses 41 and 42 of Acts 2, after Peter's powerful Pentecost sermon, they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. So Christianity, the church, was born on the day of Pentecost. And this is what those first church practices were like. I mean, there was a huge baptism. We don't know the details. Doesn't tell us where they got baptized. Doesn't tell us whether they all got baptized in one day or did it take a period of time? We don't know. We know they were baptized. So that's what you should do when you get saved. You get baptized. And then they were devoted, verse 42 says. They continued steadfastly, or as one version translates it, they devoted themselves to studying the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to know. They wanted to learn. Every healthy Christian should want to learn and should want to grow. That's how we grow. And the Bible says if we desire the sincere milk of the word, 1 Peter 2:2, we will grow through it. We will grow thereby. So they were devoted, and they also were committed to fellowship. Fellowship is important. Never underestimate the value of fellowship. I was reading something by one of the top psychiatrists in the nation who said America is undergoing a debilitating sickness that's as bad as smoking and drinking, and it's a plague of loneliness because people tend to isolate themselves, withdraw themselves, and, you know, he was talking about how unhealthy it is. It's physically, mentally, spiritually, everything's unhealthy about it. I was reading part of the article to Diane. So guess what he recommended people do? Go to church. Go to church, he said, because, you know, you'll find people that you can talk to and have things in common with. And I thought, look at this. Maybe the tide really is turning. So, but fellowship is important. It keeps us encouraged and reminds us that we have brothers and sisters who are on the same journey as us. And while our trials may not be exactly the same, in another way, they are. Because we're all going through one thing or another. So they continued in fellowship. This would be a consistent source of encouragement for them, and in breaking of bread, which meant two things, because fellowship often includes a meal together, and there's something very special, unique, and intimate about eating together. Not intimate in the wrong way, but intimate in a godly way. You know, you fellowship, you get to know each other. I think it's healthy. And they would do that on an individual basis, maybe with another family or two, but also in the corporate meals of the church, the agape meals, which, I'll be honest with you, I think they're very important. And I think we should do them more often. It's easy for me to say that because I don't cook. I don't prepare everything. I don't set everything up. I don't take everything down. I don't clean up. I do help. Yeah, I'll pick up some chairs. Yeah, I'll do that. So it's easy for me to say, let's do that all the time or more often, but I do believe it's important, and I think it's healthy for the life of the church. So that's included in the breaking of bread and, of course, the communion, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Every church, every New Testament church is a praying church or should be a praying church. And yet it's one of the most neglected things in the modern church. And that is that Christians aren't praying, at least not praying like they should. So we see these early church practices and they set a pattern for us. This is what should constitute the church today. I believe the book of Acts does set a pattern. And it delves a little deeper into what Christianity would look like, what it looked like in the first century in the following verses. And that's going to be verses 43 through 47. So we're going to look at these tonight, 43 through 47. So we'll read them first, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or literally those that were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily. We want to look at these a little bit tonight. I've picked out about eight things that I want to emphasize tonight. First, in verse 43, the Bible says, and fear came upon every soul. Now, the word that's translated fear here is the word phobos. So, it's, where we get phobia from. So it does mean fear, and it can mean terror. It can mean a fearful terror, a fright, the way it depends on the context of where the word is used, because it means other things as well. It can mean amazement or astonishment. It can mean a trembling. But here, it specifically means a reverential fear, a reverential fear of God. In fact, my Brother Rusty translation is that there came upon everyone a profound sense of God's presence. Because I believe that this is what is being conveyed here. So this is the Brother Rusty paraphrase. An awesome, awe-inspiring, reverential realization, profound realization, God truly is here among us. And that sense of God's presence permeated their meetings, which is what's being conveyed. They knew, there was no doubt, God is among us. Especially when you read the following verses and the next chapter, and the chapters after that, with the profound healings and so forth that were taking place. And even today, God in his grace will occasionally visit us in a special way to where you just sense this profound, just a profound sense of his presence among us. And that's a blessing when you do experience it. You just sense his presence. I don't want to say it's a feeling, but you know it is a feeling, and it's a sense. But it's nothing artificial. It's nothing that's drummed up by hype or manipulation or anything artificial like that. It's not whipping people's emotions or manipulating a crowd of people, but there are times in the worship of the Lord when you're not distracted by what somebody's doing over there or somebody wearing over there. When your heart is in worship and you are worshiping from your heart, singing from your heart, that there are times when just the presence of God is heavy. Amen. and you sense it. You know he is walking among us, and there is a wholesome reverence that occurs at times like that. And sometimes I believe you can sense the presence of God when the word is being taught. I mean, when you just, you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit or the presence of the Holy Spirit or the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that wherever there is a genuine love for the Lord, for truth, and a desire to worship and pray and honor him and glorify him, that when there is a genuine love one for another, and we're not being petty and aggravated, and we don't, you know, when we come in with our hearts right and our spirits right, I believe those are times when the Lord can really visit us in a unique way. But yes, Bob, let's get you a microphone, brother.
This is kind of a sore point with me. And, you know, we are a people of faith.
That is correct.
And we know what the word says. The word says that where two or more are gathered in his name, he is there.
That's right. Matthew 18:20. He is there.
And yet we come together so lackadaisical. Whenever we come together, are we really expecting him to be here? I mean, if the governor of Louisiana was you know, you knew that he was going to be here tonight, and, you know, it's like, you know, would you come dragging in late, you know?
Come on,
brother. We need to use our faith, but put our faith into action, too.
You're right.
We need to believe that when we come together, we're going to come together in the presence of the Lord.
You're absolutely right, and I agree with you. The according to the scriptures, which we believe the Bible is true, according to the scriptures, wherever two or more, or two or three, Jesus said, are gathered together in his name, so that's for the express purpose of honoring him, worshiping him, glorifying him, maybe studying together. He says, there am I in the midst of them. And then you've got Revelation 1, 2, and 3, where Jesus reveals himself to be the Lord of the lampstands. Each lampstand, there were seven lampstands in John's vision, John's revelation, seven lampstands that represented the seven churches of Asia Minor. And Jesus, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, said he walked among the lampstands. So he walks in the midst of his church. Now, I agree with Bob. If we really believe when we gather that there is a special way in which the Lord is present, that should produce in us a reverential awe. It really should. And I don't think we should be real casual about that or flippant about that. It, you know, the truth is, it doesn't matter how we feel, the Lord is present.
Amen.
And whether or not we feel it, and you know, I feel the Lord's Spirit, it's wonderful when we do. And sometimes we really do. And sometimes we don't. But the Lord is still here.
Amen.
So, you know, that much we know for sure. It doesn't depend, by the way, on the quality of the music or the giftedness of the musicians, whether or not the Lord's presence shows up. Doesn't even depend on the gifting of the speaker. Because there have been through the years a lot of speakers, a lot of preachers, a lot of that weren't the most, I guess you'd say, eloquent speakers, but who affected thousands and thousands of lives. D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an uneducated man. He slurred, he used all kinds of language that came from his lack of education. Thousands were saved under his ministry. The Lord was with him. He had a sincere heart, preached from his heart. Like the lady who came up to him after one of his sermons and said, "Brother Moody, I counted, I don't remember how many it was, but you know, something like, I counted 64 errors in your pronunciation." well, yeah, I guess you get what you look for, you know. But Jesus said, "There am I in the midst of them." So the Lord was present among them. That's the point. And the Lord is present among us too. And in every church gathering, we should be assured of that. The Lord is among us. He's with us. And we should be cognizant that the Lord is among us. And that awareness, I believe, depends more on the condition of our heart than anything else. Because, you know, sometimes people come to church and maybe their heart's not right. They're aggravated with their husband, aggravated with their wife, aggravated with the kids, aggravated with somebody in the parking lot, aggravated at somebody. And then, you know, they all burr under their saddle and other people are in worship and just in rapture and they all aggravated and feel like the Lord is definitely not here today. So the early church experienced this profound sense of God's presence among them. It really blesses me when people, sometimes this has happened numerous times where people have come here and told me later, you know, like visitors came or whatever, and they just said, "I really, really sense the presence of the Lord, you know, when we gather with y'all." Fact is, the Lord's here whether they sensed it or not. All right. Secondly, there were undeniable miracles in the very first church. This is the first church of Jerusalem, first church in the world. They could have named it the first church in the world. I'm sure that was on the doorpost, and first church in the world. Yeah. So not only did great fear come upon every soul, but verse 43 says, "And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." These were undeniable miracles. And if you got miracles like this going on, it doesn't say what these miracles were, at least not right here in this passage, but we know it would probably include healing of all kinds. People were being healed. Maybe the lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, lepers being cleansed, whatever. Powerful miracles and signs. And you get over to chapter 3, you'll see an undeniable miracle where a grown man who never walked a step in his entire life, was raised up, not only walked, but the Bible says he leaped. He leaped praising God. Well, you know, you can't deny miracles like that. And so it was evident that the Lord was among them, supernatural miracles. This particular term, signs and wonders, or wonders and signs, is mentioned, it's first mentioned in Acts 2:22, where it speaks of Jesus, who was Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Well, it's first mentioned there, and then it's mentioned nine times between Acts 2:22 and Acts 15:12. The early church experienced miracles and signs. This recurs over and over in the book of Acts. So those who, well, I guess we call them cessationists, those who believe that the gifts, that God doesn't do that anymore, he doesn't do miracles anymore, they tell us that things like that God just doesn't do. Not anymore. Not since the first century, not since the apostles, you know, he just doesn't do that. Well, I have to admit, we don't see it being done, at least not here. We hear of things across the world where God is doing mighty things. We hear of great miracles. We hear reports of things like that coming from India and the Middle East. We hear of all the visions and dreams and miracles that the Lord is doing elsewhere. Why it's not happening here, we could only speculate. I mean, it's not that God's not healing. We know people are getting healed. We know people are recovering. We know the Lord is working among us, saving loved ones. But these spectacular, undeniable, verifiable miracles, we don't see much of that. I pray that we will. Amen. But I will never say that God's not doing that anymore. God forbid that we would buy into that foolishness, because the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. I'm the Lord, I change not. And if he put healing in Calvary's cross, he bore our iniquities, bore our sicknesses as well. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains, and by his stripes we are healed, he says in Isaiah 53. So we do believe that, and we're praying that God will do mighty things again before he returns. Dramatic, undeniable, verifiable. And look, I read about him. He was doing some tremendous things in the 50s, the 40s, even into the 60s, and even the 70s. But nowadays, we don't hear a lot about that. I don't know if it's because of the days of the phonies that moved in and so many big name phony balonies. Maybe that had something to do with it. I honestly don't know. But I'm going to tell you, some of the guys who were actually performing miracles, or God was doing miracles and using them to do it. I mean, A.A. Allen, for instance, he wasn't such a great guy, personally, morally. But God used him in mighty ways. William Branham, powerfully used of God, powerfully. Many miracles and signs. I never read anything about him failing morally, but doctrinally he was a wreck. He came to believe he was Elijah the prophet. But anyway. Hallelujah, anyhow. Moving along. Verse 44. Many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Verse 44 says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They were together and they had all things common. They were a united church. This goes along with verse 46 as well, that says they were in one accord. The church was in one accord. So they were a united church. They were united in faith. They were united in their doctrine. They were united in their practices, united in their purposes. They were united in love. Keep in mind, there was only one church. That was it. The first church of the world. It was the church in Jerusalem. Undivided, an undivided church in every way. Worship, practice, doctrine. Unfortunately, that didn't last very long. Didn't take long for the devil to come in and start stirring things up. And, you know, the devil likes to raise up pride in men. And Psalms 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." And that is a blessing when the church is united and in purpose and heart and belief and so forth. This totality of unity that the early church had was beautiful while it lasted, but it didn't last very long. Once the church spread out, Acts chapter 8, you know, as you read through the book of Acts, things happened that the original church was perfect in unity. But Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets martyred. Acts chapter 8, great persecutions break out because of this guy called Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church. The Bible actually says he made havoc of the church. He wrecked it. He terrorized it. And he was arresting people, Christians left and right, breaking into their houses, tracking down Christians. What happened then in Acts 8 is that the Christians, Jerusalem was no longer safe. So they scattered. They went everywhere, all over. And this is what the Bible said. And they preached the word everywhere they went. So Christianity spread. Now there's a handful of believers here, a handful there, a handful there, a handful. There's handfuls of Christians all over. And they would meet together and gather, and maybe a leader might come up among them, and maybe their doctrine wasn't quite as kosher as some of the others. Some of their practices may have deviated a little bit. Maybe some pride set in amongst different groups. And, you know, fractions set in. By the time you get to Corinthians, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Then you've got Acts chapter 15. You've got the legalists who come in from Jerusalem who want to put everybody back under the laws of Moses, circumcision, Sabbath observance, you know, the whole thing, dietary laws. And that caused a big ruckus in the church, Acts chapter 15. And you read a little further down, you get into the epistles, you'll see where Gnosticism crept in. So this unity that they originally had was beautiful while they had it, but it didn't last very long. I do believe, however, that a local church should experience that kind of unity, or at least as much of it as is humanly possible. The problem is that the church is comprised of, well, people, yeah. And and people tend to be people-ish. And so there are, we all just have to guard against fractions and schisms so that we maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Amen. In all things. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never been as united as it was at the very first, and never will be until Christ returns and straightens everybody out. Yes, sir.
So regarding the spiritual gifts passing away, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, if their gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If their tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So, do we know perfectly?
Well, I don't think.
I don't know.
Maybe Glenn does, but.
But, you know, my point is we don't
right.
know perfectly.
That's right.
Perfectly. That's when that's going to pass away.
That's right. So the one scripture, and basically that's the scripture that they cling to, the cessationists. It's so full of holes, if it was a boat, it would sink straight to the bottom. It doesn't hold water. So praise God. The one thing we do have to be united, you know, we fellowship with a lot of different brothers and Christians that may not dot their I's and cross their T's exactly like we do. They're still brothers and sisters in the faith and part of the body of Christ. Even, you know, we may differ on minor things. As long as the major doctrines of the faith are adhered to, we can consider them our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. And what would those basic fundamental doctrines of the faith be, you think?
All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God.
Well, all have sinned, yeah, but what would be the fundamental doctrines of faith that we must adhere to in order to be considered a Christian? Well, the very basic pillars of Christianity would include the inspiration of Scripture, that you must believe the Bible is God's Word from beginning to end. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's God's Word, inspired, infallible. So if they deny that, we don't have a basis for fellowship. There's the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ will involve numerous things like the virgin birth, the Trinity. I mean, these are vitally important doctrines that we can't deviate from. There is substitutionary blood atonement, that Christ died for our sins, and his death, his sacrifice on the cross, atoned for our sins. There's no other way to be saved. So that's three right there. The resurrection of Christ, that's a fourth, that you can't deviate from that. People who deny the resurrection, they fall into the realm of heresy. So these are things you can't deviate from. They are fundamentals of the faith. The return of Christ is actually one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith, that he is coming back. Now, we might differ on when he's coming or when we think he's coming. Some are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Some are all of the above. What matters is that we believe he is coming back. We believe he's coming for a ready bride, and we want to be that bride. We want to be ready. So these are fundamentals that can't be denied, altered, can't deviate from them in any way. And if you don't agree with me on speaking in tongues, but you got all of these together, you my brother, you my sister, and we can love you all the same. Anyway, so the early church was a united church. Let's move on. Fourthly, that original unity, I guess you'd say, made them a generous church. So verse 44 and verse 45 here in Acts 2. Y'all are with me still?
Amen.
All right, Acts 2, 44 and 45 says, "And all that believed were together," there's the unity, "and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need." They were a very generous church. They were generous towards one another, willing to share, willing to help if anyone had need. Now, we're talking about amongst themselves, because this is what they were doing. They were sharing to those who had needs. Among them, the early church was not a social organization that felt like it was their responsibility to feed all the hungry and clothe all the poor. That's not what they did. But they did look out for one another. And that's not saying they didn't help the poor, because they did. That's part of it. But they weren't a social improvement organization. They were a advance the gospel organization who looked after one another. They were willing to sacrifice, according to verse 45. They even sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. It was done according to the need. Go ahead, Dave.
A few years ago, there was a politician that was fussing, saying, the government's going to take your money because we're going to distribute it the way it's supposed to be. This was never under compulsion. It was always voluntarily.
That is absolutely correct. And it's important that we recognize this, because a lot has been read into this particular passage through the years. In fact, these words right here in verse 44, they had all things common, has given rise to a whole lot of abuses through the years, some going so far as to teach a form of Christian communism. And that's actually what they called it, a Christian communism, that you give up everything you have and you share and share alike, so that nobody's rich, nobody's poor, everybody's needs are met. It sounds idyllic, perhaps, but it's not realistic. It never works out that way. It always turns into tyranny and oppression. I remember walking right after the Iron Curtain came down in Russia, and we got to go with some brothers and sisters on a missionary trip there. And Russia had fallen into 70 years of decay. You know, what communism did to them was robbed everybody of their incentive to work hard. Because if you work hard, you know, in the United States, you work hard, you improve yourself, you get rewarded according to the, you know, your merits. So the more you work, the harder you work, the more you gain. In communism, the more you work, the harder you work, you don't get any more than the guy who don't work at all. He sits over here and drinks vodka all day and just curses at you for being a fool because you're working hard. So what it does is it lowers, well, actually, it eliminates incentives. And so very little or nothing gets done. And Russia fell into decay. Their productivity, everything they made was the poorest quality you could imagine. I remember one man telling me, he said, my country has walked backwards. Every other country in the world has walked forwards. He said, we have walked backwards for 70 years. That's the fruit of communism. But this has also given rise to communes, religious communes, who believe that the important thing is, according to the pattern set here, and you know, that you can throw in Acts chapter 4. Let me read Acts chapter 4 to you, and we'll see if we can get it on the overhead too. But Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 34, where the Bible says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you take this passage along with what we just read in Acts chapter 2, and you come up with what they refer to as a primitive form of communism, or Some have taken all of this to promote living in a commune, or what they call today community living, so that you belong to this particular religious organization, you sell everything you have, you donate it to the group, and everybody lives together in a big piece of land or some kind of communal setting. You know, what do you think of when you think of those kind of communes? Well, I think of Jim Jones. I think of David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. I think of the Heaven's Gate group. You know, there was a small group, but they lived. Theirs was a communal type life. These people are the ones that all killed themselves in San Diego, the Heaven's Gate group. But there have been a number of religious communities, they call themselves, that some are still going on today, you know. Well, the Israel kibbutzes are like that. They do have their own little communes. In Christianity, they had the Shakers, which was a group of people that were formerly Quakers, kind of came out of that and lived in a community just all together. You know, think about it. Let's get out of this wicked world. If we all pool everything we have together, we'll go buy 1,000 acres of land somewhere, and we'll all go live there in peace and harmony and get away from this wicked world, and all will be well. It sounds so idyllic. Of course, it doesn't really work out, and that's not what God calls us to do. He says, go into all the world. He doesn't say, run away from the world and, you know, just like a monastery or a convent. That's not what the Lord says. But the Essenes were a religious community in the days of Jesus. They were Jews who withdrew, lived on Qumran, and they were the collectors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've got, right now, you've got an organization called the Bruderhof Communities. Bruderhof Communities. It's a German group that, it means the place of brothers or the brother's place. But they have communes all over the world. And you get rid of everything you have. You donate it to the group. You go live in one of their societies. Everybody eats together. Everybody works in the commune. That's one of them that's gone on for over 100 years. So they're still existing. But if you look at their doctrinal statements or what they actually believe, it's very, very fuzzy. I don't know. They're more like a society of friendly people rather than, you know, really Christians. They don't promote Christianity. Yes, ma'am.
So would you consider the Amish to be a little bit like that?
Yes, the Amish are. They do live in communes. Yes.
Although the Amish youth are given the opportunity to leave if they want.
Yeah, anybody could leave. Anybody could leave. Now, I don't think you could leave some of those communes, at least not with your reputation intact. I don't know how many of you were around back in the 80s serving the Lord, but back in the 80s, they used to have a guy on the radio named R.G. Stair. Brother Stair, they called him. You remember Brother Stair? Powerful voice, powerful speaker, always preaching, you know, against sin and repentance, and he called himself a last days prophet. This is Brother R.G. Stair, the last days prophet. And he started a commune in Walterboro, South Carolina. Yep. And he encouraged people to move up there. Come live in our commune. This is what God is doing in the last days, you know, escape this wicked world and the judgment that's about to fall. And a lot of people did. I say a lot. I don't think they were ever bigger than 100 people or so. But, you know, this guy, he preached all kinds of error. He prophesied all kinds of things that never came to pass. He was a false prophet, a Sabbath keeper. But people followed this guy. He was on 120 radio stations at his peak. 120 radio stations. People moved into his community in Walterboro, South Carolina, and come to find out the man's a pervert. So he would molest the women, he would molest the little girls, he got arrested, he got charged with all kinds of charges. Died a few years ago. One of his sons actually became a minister, a Foursquare minister, and seemed like he was a pretty straight shooter. And in one of the things he wrote about his dad after his dad died, he said, I really prayed that he would repent and get right with God, but he never did. The last 20 years of this man's life, he was angry and bitter. That's what everybody said, just an angry, bitter man. Anyway, how many of you remember the Children of God in the French Quarter? Remember them? Yeah. They had a guy named David Berg, and he put a group, a little communal group together. They called themselves the Children of God, later the Children of Love, later the Family. Changed his name from David Berg to David Moses, and wrote probably thousands of pamphlets. They called them the Mo letters. And back in the 70s, before I wasn't saved, but we would drive up and down Bourbon Street, and you'd see all of the little Children of God, women and men. They were all hippies, and they were all passing out the Mo letters. And so we'd take them and we'd read them, and they never made any sense whatsoever, but just the ramblings of a lunatic. But the Children of God, come to find out that they had a program of luring men into the commune, because the women would have sex with them to encourage them into the commune. It was, yeah. So the communal idea isn't what's taught right here. Everything that they did here, the giving up of their lands, houses, gifts, money, whatever they did, was entirely voluntary. 100%. It was uncoerced. Nobody forced them to do anything. Nobody manipulated them and said, if you got land, you need to sell it and give it right now. That didn't happen. This was done. This kind of giving came purely out of love. Love for the Lord and care about what these other people in the church needed. So, you know, the right of private ownership is a God-given right. All the way back in the very law. In fact, it's embedded in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, the sixth commandment. What does that assume? That people own property and you're not supposed to steal it from them. It's theirs. Thou shalt not covet, the tenth commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's house. You mean your neighbor can have a house? Yes. Private ownership is A-okay. So the point being,
we're not starting a faithful work on
this. Well, we were thinking about it, but I was thinking about buying an island, you know, out in over there in Shell Beach, you know. We actually had a group of trailers back here one time. Yeah, after Katrina. So there was no coercion in giving, and nobody gave. And all of this giving, what they were giving, the sacrifices they were making, none of them were giving so that Peter could buy a new luxury yacht. Or jet. Yeah. That's not why they were giving. No, I'm not going to talk about that no more. So, praise God. Plus, if it were coerced, if people are being manipulated into giving, that's not the way the Lord works. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, Paul the Apostle says, for this I say, he that sows sparingly will reap also sparingly. He that sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Every man as he purposes in his heart. Every man as he chooses, as he decides. That's how we give. Not coerced, not manipulated, not embarrassed into giving, but as a person determines in their heart. So it's purely voluntary. That's, I could mention more about this, just to say that this situation, when they were giving this way, this was a temporary situation. You don't see this being perpetuated as the church spread out. You don't see this happening elsewhere. But it, in other words, it wasn't a practice that was established here and then was to be established elsewhere. But yes, sir.
Do you think they could have just been a function of the fact that the majority of them were Jews and then their profession of faith had them ostracized from society? Do you think that could be just a function of the fact that they were all Jews and then their profession of faith in Christ had them ostracized from society and their community, so they really, there wasn't a lot of opportunity for them? And then as you see the church spread out to the Gentile world, we have certain people who were coming into the faith who were, you know, good businessmen and women, and there wasn't really a need for all of that selling anymore like that.
I think there were several factors, and I think you're hitting on something there, Nick. One of the factors was this. The church grew. It was an explosion of growth, so that 3,000 members are added, you know, basically in one moment, in one day, 3,000 members. Keep in mind, this was during the Feast of Pentecost. So many of those who got saved were Jews who were on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate, to observe the Feast of Pentecost, because it was one of the pilgrimage feasts. It was incumbent upon males 20 and above to attend that feast in Jerusalem. So you've got thousands of people there. Suppose 1,000 or 2,000 or the majority of that 3,000, suppose they were actually from other parts of the realm. They weren't even from Jerusalem. So they wanted to stay. They would want to stay. They would want to learn about Christ. I mean, Christianity was going to transform their whole life. They were saved now. They were hungry. They wanted to learn, which meant they didn't go back to where they lived. They didn't go back to their homes, their farms, whatever. They stayed as long as they could, but they didn't have jobs. So there were a lot of needs, plus a lot of people who got saved were poor. A lot of people who got saved were widows. And the church's need to help grew tremendously, and so people gave, and they, many of them just gave sacrificially, but they gave because they wanted to. They gave out of love. They just gave to the Lord. Now, Acts 5, a couple of them got struck dead, but it wasn't because they failed to give everything they had. It was because they lied to the Holy Ghost. Not a wise thing to do, you know. So, but anyway, where are we at? I'm okay? All right. Let me see if I can go through a couple more things real quick. So they were a giving church. Number five, theirs was a consistent Christianity. That's verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So this was 7 day a week Christianity. This was, they were constant, they were diligent. They, I like the way Strong defined this when it says here in verse 46, they continuing daily. He translates it or defined it. It meant to attend assiduously all of the exercises, to adhere closely to it. So they were devoted. They were consistent. They persevered in the faith. They They weren't sporadic, you know, the way some people are. And of course, it mentions the being in one accord here, so that goes back to the fact that they were a united church. And again, it mentions the fellowship, breaking bread in the temple, house to house. The early church continued to worship in the temple, at least those that were Jews did. I believe it was as much a time of prayer as it was a time of evangelism. I want to point out also verse 46 and 47. It says they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So a sixth thing I would point out, they were a joyful people, praising God, a singing people. Christians are supposed to be joyful. We're supposed to have the joy of the Lord and the joy of our salvation. They were a joyful people. The last thing, they were highly regarded in Jerusalem. Look at verse 47. They had favor with all the people. That means the people held them in high regard. They had charis, that's the Greek word. It means like grace. But the people, the Jewish people, initially greatly admired them. It's because of their joy, their sincerity, their love for one another, their care for one another. They were people of integrity and a people that were generous and honest. And so they were highly, and also the people of purity. So they were highly regarded. Unfortunately, that didn't last long either, because pretty soon they were persecuting the church and they were hunting them down and so on. But initially, they found great favor. That didn't last, and actually that particular thing hasn't been the same ever since, because Christianity became the most persecuted religion on the face of the earth. And then, as a result of all of these things, it was a growing church. The Bible says the Lord added to them daily such as should be saved, or those that were being saved. Those that were being saved were being added to their numbers, obviously. The New King James translates that, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Williams translates it, and every day the Lord continued to add to them the people who were being saved. Well, life in the first century, huh? As 21st century Christians, only 2,000 years later, we do believe that the Church of Acts, in the book of Acts, did set a pattern that we would ideally try to follow as much as possible. Some of these things you can't recreate because the conditions in the world aren't the same. It's not one church anymore, but it's many, many churches and many, many factions and groups and denominations and so forth. Some things can't be recreated in this life, but we can still have love for each other, fellowship with each other, a love for the Lord, love for the truth, a desire to persevere and live the Christian life in a world that is, nowadays, not as favorable towards Christianity like it was at the very first church of the world in Jerusalem, initially. We'll quit there. Chapter 3 next time. Praise God. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to read and study together. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people of fervor and a people of this kind of devotion, this kind of love and care and generosity and faithfulness. Let us also be a people, Lord, that you deem to visit with your tangible presence. Let there be a wholesome fear of God among us. And use us, Lord Jesus, to grow the body of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.